thought about that again this morning. Kathy, as you mentioned, the challenges that you've had with your mother, and you know, the something that's been so significant in my life is to be a part of a church and to have relationships with other Christians, and the encouragement that I've received from that through so many different challenges in my life. And so my hope, my prayer is that for any of you who are struggling, and Kathy, I was thinking especially of your family this morning, that you would feel encouraged by brothers and sisters in Christ and by the presence of God this morning. You know, we live in a very divided world, a world that seems to become more and more polarized every day for all kinds of different reasons. And unfortunately, it seems like the same thing happens in the church. In spite of the common bond that we share in Christ, there are so many things that manage to divide us somehow. We were talking about in Sunday school this morning, the curriculum that we're using posed this question: what would happen if the church just went out of business? So in spite of the struggles that the churches have, and in spite of the struggles that the global church has, there are ministries that we have, there's a bond that we share that pulls us together and through Christ. And so on the one hand, as a class, we were talking about how, well, you know, if the church disappeared, that would cause a lot of chaos, wouldn't it? You'd have Christians kind of just fending for themselves and going down who knows what paths. But on the other hand, we talked about how the bond we share in Christ would pull us back together. You know, there are a lot of, I've heard a lot of discussions in churches about how, well, you know, maybe our church would be healthier and grow more if we get back to the New Testament church, if we would be more like the New Testament church. And yes, there were some amazing things happening in the New Testament church. But at the same time, there were some very difficult struggles as well. In the first century AD, the infant Christian church experienced some internal differences in the way they understood and applied the Old Testament law. Jewish Christians at the time thought that since Jesus was a Jewish Messiah and the promise of the Messiah was given by God to the Jews, then new converts to Christianity ought to honor Jewish laws and customs. And two laws that were at the heart of that conflict were the laws about keeping the Sabbath and about not eating certain types of foods, especially meat that had been sacrificed to idols or meat that did not have the blood properly drained. And some Jews didn't eat meat at all so that they would just never have to wonder what they were eating. So these two issues sparked heated debate and bold dividing lines in the early church. And so Paul and his associates used up a good deal of ink writing about these issues and generally how a Christian is to understand the Old Testament law in light of the salvation that has been provided by Jesus. And so the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome is his largest and deepest explanation of this. And toward the end of his letter, in chapter 14, he addresses head-on these two big issues of Sabbath observance and food regulations. Christians on both sides of these issues, naturally, were dying for Paul to take a side, to take their side. After all, this is a black and white issue, isn't it? I mean, either Christians have to keep the Sabbath or they don't. Either they have to abstain from eating pork and eating food sacrificed to idols, or they don't. And surely Paul, who had been the most zealous of Jews, would take their side and straighten out these Greek Christians that act like they can eat and do whatever they want, right? I mean, if you eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, aren't you sort of worshiping that idol? I mean, how could you be so dumb? Or how could you not take a day a week to rest? You must not trust God if you're not doing that. So the Jewish Christians thought. But from the Greek Christian perspective, how could the Jews not see the shallow meaninglessness of all these food laws and this idea of taking a Sabbath? Man, that's just laziness. mean, isn't this nitpicking over food and days just getting us nowhere? Your faith must be weak if your faith is all about food. How could you be so dumb? But isn't that how it plays out in these arguments? Human nature is not only to criticize another person's beliefs, but then to criticize or look down on the person, to treat them with suspicion, to insult their intelligence, and then keep them at a distance. Here's what Paul says about all of this. We're going to read through the entirety of Romans chapter 14. And then I'd like to just walk us through some of the concepts that Paul shares here. Romans 14, verses 1 through 23. Paul says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." When I was in Bible college, I had this this habit of being insatiably curious, and I had a multitude of theological questions that I brought with me to my my systematic theology classes, and looking back, I kind of feel bad now for my professors, but this was a chapter that was really formative for me as I tried to understand all these different points of theology, understand why different churches believed different things, or individuals within churches believed different things, and trying to understand what Paul was teaching here and how it applies to our beliefs and our practices as churches. So I just want to take an opportunity here to sort of summarize the spirit of what Paul is communicating. It's interesting here. Paul is confronted with these issues that are causing significant division, and he takes a firm stance right down the middle. Jewish Christians and Greek Christians had blown these issues out of proportion. And Paul comes along and calls them both opinions in verse 1. He basically says these mountains are really molehills. He says it's okay to believe one way or another. It's okay to be totally convinced one way or another. That's fine. He says each believer should be convinced in their own minds. You can have your own reasons for your own specific beliefs and practices, and you can serve God through those beliefs and practices. It's just not okay to be divided over them, because neither one of these beliefs makes anyone a lesser Christian or a greater Christian. And neither one brings more glory to God than the other, provided that, and this goes back to everything Paul was teaching up until this point in Romans, provided that each person has a proper understanding of the relationship between the law and their salvation. Nobody is saved by doing certain deeds or not doing certain deeds, including these deeds regarding the Sabbath and food. People can believe differently on these issues and still be equally committed to the cause of Christ and still work together to fulfill his mission, no less effectively. The key here, I think, to understanding this is to differentiate between central doctrines and peripheral ones. Paul is teaching here that the way we understand the law in general as it relates to our salvation is a central issue. But whether or not we decide to keep individual laws, including these laws about Sabbath observance and food, are peripheral issues. In other words, Paul is teaching that Christians must believe that salvation is not by law or by works. That is a central doctrine, absolutely. But he's also teaching that these individual laws are really a peripheral issue, as long as each Christian understands that their salvation is not related to whether they do or don't perform these things, these deeds. So what Christians don't have the freedom to do is to be divided over these issues, because Jesus is Lord of all of us. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Jesus is the one who upholds us. He is the one that we live to and die to, and he's the one to whom we are going to give an account for the way we live. And so in the middle of his teaching on this, Paul references the topic of judgment, how we're all going to be judged. The suggestion here, by the way he includes the topic of judgment in this passage, is that we will be judged, among other things, for whether or not we lived in a way that was faithful to the convictions that we had, because he's saying that we all can have our own convictions, that's okay. But we'll also be judged for whether or not we loved and cooperated with Christian brothers and sisters who believed a little differently. If we are not one in Christ, then it really begs the question, are we in Christ? If we can't give each other some grace on matters that are really peripheral, that are not central to our faith. It begs the question, have we personally accepted grace from Christ or acknowledged our need for that grace? Acknowledged that our understanding is limited. We are humans with so many different influences in our lives. The reality, and this is what I appreciate so much about Paul's teaching, the reality is that we can all be in different places on our spiritual journey, and Paul is providing us with a theology that gives us some room for that. So he's saying if you just don't feel right about doing something, if your conscience is not clear about it, then don't do it. His concluding statement on this issue is, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if you have a conviction, but you go against that conviction, that is sin for you. So don't do it. But at the same time, he's also teaching, don't impose your belief on others, because that's where the division starts. So the spirit of the New Testament, the spirit of Paul on this matter, and really the spirit of congregational tradition, is the way I understand it, is to unify around core biblical beliefs and then to grant each other latitude and grace in matters that are not central, that are peripheral. My professor of Old Testament at Trinity Bible College, Dr. Carolyn Baker, told me something one day after class that I'll never forget when I approached her with a theological conundrum. She said, "Where the Bible speaks, I speak. Where the Bible is silent, I am silent." Sometimes we might be tempted to think that having a really strong opinion on every issue and being vocal about it is a mark of great faith or great spiritual maturity. But based on what Paul is saying, that's not necessarily so. The primary marks of maturity that we see in this passage are the ability to see the bigger picture, to have convictions, but also to be humble about them, and to accept the faith of those with different beliefs from you as being equally valid as your own faith, and then working together to fulfill the mission that we all share, that God has given to all of us. And so being a mature Christian isn't primarily about being against this, against that, against this other thing. It's about being for the things that Christ is for. And so what is Christ for? What are the essentials around which we unite as believers? This is where I've always appreciated the doctrinal statement of our church and of the congregational conference that we're a part of. It simply reads, there are seven simple points in our doctrinal statement. Number one, we believe the Bible, consisting of the Old and New Testament, to be the only inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative Word of God written. Number two, we believe that there is one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Number three, we believe in the deity of Christ, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, in his miracles, in his vicarious and atoning death through his shed blood, in his bodily resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, and it is in his personal return in power and glory. We believe that for salvation of lost and sinful man, regeneration by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Number five, we believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling power and fullness the Christian is enabled to live a godly life in this present evil world. Number six, we believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost. They that are saved unto the resurrection of life, and they that are lost unto the resurrection of damnation. Number 7, finally, we believe in the spiritual unity of all believers in Christ. Those are the essentials. Those are the basics. It didn't take much more than about a minute to state those. But if I stood here and listed all the things that Christians divide over, we'd be here all day. The bottom line is that Christianity is about balance and prioritization. On the one hand, we affirm the freedom of individual believers to hold to different views on some of these peripheral issues. But on the other hand, we affirm the exhortation that Christ gave us to be one so that we can glorify him and effectively fulfill the mission that he gave us. On Friday morning, I met with the Ministerial Association, and I have always really enjoyed, during my times in ministry, being a part of a ministerial association, having the opportunity to visit with other pastors, to pray, to encourage each other, and then to think about what God wants to do around us in our community and how as churches we can work together to fulfill a mission that we all share, even though we have some differences. I've always enjoyed being a part of that, and I ask that you keep the Ministerial Association in prayer as well. We've had some changes in recent months, and we'll continue to have some changes as pastoral leadership changes in the community. But my hope, my prayer for our churches, for our community, and really globally for the church worldwide, is that we can be united under the thing that pulls us together, and that's the belief that we share in Jesus Christ. In Sunday school, when we were talking about this morning, Nancy pointed out that Christians just meet together. They just want to. They're drawn to that. And I think that's so true, because we need fellowship, but we have a common belief. We have a common Father. We have a common Savior that pulls us together. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you so much for your grace. Even though we all have limited understanding, limited perspective, we have different beliefs, different convictions, I pray that you would guide us in our convictions, that as Paul says, that we would each be convinced in our own minds. Lord, I thank you for the freedom we have to hold to different convictions. And yet I thank you for uniting us around a common mission, a common goal, to share your grace, your salvation, your love in this world. I thank you that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, I pray that in our community, when there are challenges, when there are joys, when there are losses, when there are blessings, I pray that our churches would be able to come together. People can come together, regardless of which church they attend, and encourage each other, uplift each other, pray for each other, because of the common belief we have in you. Lord, I pray that as believers we would prioritize around the beliefs that are central. But Lord, I pray that we would grant each other some grace when it comes to so many areas where we have freedom to have different convictions, that we would honor the convictions that are different among us, and that we would learn from each other as we fellowship and talk about all of these different issues. Lord, I pray that at the end of the day, they would know we are Christians by our love. Father, that you would unify your church, unify us as a testimony to the world of who you are and the promise of your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.